Okay, all right, Acts chapter 7. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And the high priest said, Are these things so? And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said, Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on his second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Then this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices? During the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of his execution. Let's pray, and we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to understand, Lord, how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And Lord, how it is that even during the days of the apostles and Stephen, Lord, those who claim to love the Bible, those who claim to worship you and to follow you and to be strict adherents to the law of Moses, yet they were the very ones who executed, who murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones who persecuted the apostles. They're the ones who martyred Stephen, who was a righteous man. Lord, though they claimed to be followers, they claimed to be your children. Lord, help us to not fall under this delusion. Lord, to not have this same mind and spirit of deceit within us. Lord, where we who say that we hold to the Bible, yet we break it and we deny the righteous one. So, Lord, may we have a true confession, and may we prove, Lord, through our obedience, that we are your children indeed. Lord, not merely in word, but in the way that we live. Lord, give us the strength to be like Stephen. Lord, the courage and boldness to boldly and faithfully proclaim, even in the face of enemies, Lord, those things that are true and right, and Lord, to call sinners to repent. So Lord, give us his boldness, give us his courage. Lord, protect us and be with us as you were with him. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, chapter 7 of Acts is a lengthy discourse where Stephen is answering his adversaries, right? We remember that Stephen, who was one of the seven chosen to help bring about a resolution in the early church when there was this disagreement or this conflict that arose between the Hellenistic believers and the Hebrew believers because the Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the solution that the apostles came up with in order to deal with this wrong that was happening there in the church was to appoint seven men who were of good reputation, who were full of the wisdom and of the Spirit of the Lord. And one of those men that were chosen was Stephen, right? Was Stephen, who was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 6, it describes some of the things that Stephen was doing, that Stephen was performing signs and wonders. He was doing miracles God was doing through Stephen, and it was drawing the attention of people, and that Stephen ended up engaging in a debate. He got into an argument with these Jews who were of these various synagogues, and they began to debate him, but they could not overcome him because of the wisdom that Stephen possessed. And so they have drugged him and brought him before the council, and they have brought false charges against him, right? Saying in chapter 6, verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So the charges against him is that he's speaking against the holy place, meaning the temple. He's speaking against the temple and the law of God and saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses delivered to them. This is the false charge that they brought against him. And so now they've brought this. They brought false charges. He's there sitting in front of the council, and now he's going to give his defense against his accusers for what they're saying to him. And remember in verse 15 that as they're looking at him, his face was like the face of an angel, right? So there is an aura, a glow, a radiance that's coming off of him because of his godliness and his righteousness, and all of this is taking place. And then chapter 7 is his defense of himself, the ministry, the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, right? This is what he's doing. He's showing to his adversaries, to those who are charging him, and they're not just charging him, but what they're saying about him is also would be true of what they believe about the apostles, what they believe about Jesus Christ, and what they believe about the other Christians as well, because Stephen is just the first martyr of many who will come who are believers in this persecution that arises against the entire church. So it begins with Stephen, and actually it's already begun with the apostles, because the apostles have already been unjustly imprisoned and they've been beaten and told not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. And one of the things that they're charging them with is that they are seeking to overthrow the law of Moses, that they're insurrectionists. They're trying to change everything. They're trying to overturn all of the things that Moses taught. And this is the same thing that they did to Jesus. Yep. Now, they claim that Jesus was trying to contradict and overthrow Moses. But this is not the reality. The reality is that Jesus and Moses are in perfect harmony with one another. And that the apostles and Moses are in perfect harmony, and Stephen and Moses are in perfect harmony. That these all are in harmony together, and the ones who are introducing a false interpretation of the Bible is not Jesus and his apostles and Stephen and the church, but rather it is these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders who claim to be the teachers of the Bible, and yet they don't know the first thing about the Bible. They do not have a proper and true interpretation of the law of Moses. This is like John chapter 3, when Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus, and he says to him, are you a teacher and you don't understand these things? How can you be a teacher of Israel and you don't even understand the basic principles of the law of Moses, right? Of the true religion, of the way that you are to worship God. You don't even know about the Holy Spirit and regeneration and the necessity of these things. And Jesus is incredulous with him because he is a teacher who's teaching the Bible, but he doesn't even know anything about the Bible. And this is what Stephen will charge them with as well. That you are the ones who claim to uphold the law, yet you break the law continually, right? You say that you love Moses. You say that you are the disciples of Moses, but you contradict Moses at every turn. And that it's not Stephen and the apostles and Jesus who are the false interpreters, but rather they are the false interpreters who need to repent. And what he's going to display and show through this is that there is a pattern that has been established throughout the Old Testament of people who are associated with the things of God, but not in truth or right. And that the same thing that happened to Moses is what's happening to Stephen, and what's happening to the apostles, and what's happening to Jesus. And it's happening to them just as it did to Moses, because Jesus, Moses, the apostles, Stephen are all preaching the same gospel. And their enemies hate it. They hate the truth because they love darkness rather than light. And this happens all throughout the history of Israel. So he's going to show that they are not like Moses, but rather they are like the ones who tried to overthrow Moses. And the ones who for years, generation after generation, read the Old Testament, in every generation you have those people, right, who are Israelites, who are Jews physically, but not spiritually. They are not spiritually, but they put their trust, their confidence in the temple, in the law, in Moses, but not in a legitimate way, right? In an illegitimate way. And that's what's happening here. And so Stephen is exposing their hypocrisy, their abundant hypocrisy, in showing that all of the things they're charging him with doing, they are the ones who are actually guilty of it.
Right.
And he brings this all to the forefront and makes it very clear what he thinks about them and what it is that they are doing. And then they murder him. Okay. So that's what he is doing in this chapter. The chapter is for the most part a summary of the history of Israel from basically Genesis chapter 12 through the book of Exodus, right? So it's hitting various things. It's not a detailed, it's not dealing with every single thing, but it starts with Abraham and it goes all the way through Moses into the Exodus, after the Exodus at Mount Sinai, whenever the people have the golden calf, right? Which is later in the book of Exodus, after chapter 20, which is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it is a summary of the history of Israel and what has taken place, and then showing how what's happening in their own day is the same thing that happened in Moses' day. And it's the same thing that happened in Joshua's day. It's the same thing that happened in the time of the judges, in David's day, in Solomon's day, in the days of the kings, and in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always the same thing. So what's going to be true in our day? It's going to be the same thing, right? This is the point that we have to see, right? The Jews of Stephen's day are the Christians of our day, the nominal Christians, those who have an association with Christianity, but not a true association, right? And just as they misinterpreted Moses in their day, so in our own day, who will people misinterpret? It'll be Christ himself. Yes, many Christians who claim to follow Christ do not follow him at all. For the Christ that they follow is an invention of their own making. It is not the Christ of the Bible. Just as the Moses they claim to follow was not the Moses of the Bible.
Right.
And it was not his teachings. It was their false interpretation of Moses. And that is how it will be in our own day as well. So don't think that this is something that has no application to us because we're dealing with Jews in Israel and this isn't going to happen today. It'll be the same in our own day. Many, many people who claim to be followers of Christ would do the exact same thing to us that they did to Stephen if they could do it. If they could do it, right? And that's what happened here. For holding to the Bible and teaching repentance. That's what he's teaching. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what people hate and what they do not want to hear. And yet this is what we must preach. Right? So there is a parallel to our own day. Every generation, this is repeated over and over again. There are the true believers and there are the fake believers. And typically the biggest persecutors of the church come from those who have an association, a nominal association with the things of God, but not a true, legitimate one. Religious hypocrites. Okay, so let's go back and we'll start in verse 1 and we'll go until we stop, okay? Which will be around 8 o'clock. All right, so we're not going to go till 10. We could, if y'all wanted to. No. All right, Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? All right, so these things, these charges that they brought against him, they're giving him the opportunity to now answer, to answer his accusers, are what they saying, are these things true? And then Stephen said, now here comes his discourse. Brothers and fathers, hear me. He addresses them as brothers and fathers. Right? Not that he believes that they're brothers in a true sense. Right? He means that in the sense of countrymen, their fellow countrymen. Right? This is as Romans chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul says that they are his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he's talking about Israelites. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 clearly does not believe that every Israelite is a true brother, but he means it in the sense of countrymen. They are of the same race, of the same country, and this is how Stephen means it, that they are brothers and also fathers, meaning that many of them are older than him. So he's giving them respect. So we see here that Stephen is not, though at the end of it, he does charge them with sin. And he's very point blank and blunt about the gravity of their sin and what they are doing. But he's not throwing around insults, useless insults here and there that are baseless, right? He addresses them in a respectful, in an honorable way. He's not heaping insults upon them, but he has respect and honor the way that he should. He calls them brothers. He calls them fathers, and he wants them to listen to him. Listen to me. Listen to the words that I'm saying, right? Pay attention to it, right? And apply these things and see if what I am saying, does what I say match up with the Bible, right? And if what I'm saying doesn't match up with the Bible, then show me from the Bible that I'm wrong. But if what I'm saying does match up with the Bible, then listen to me and do what I say, right? And this is the way that we ought to be. Right? This is what the Bible says. And if it's not right, then show me from the Bible where I'm wrong. But if it is right, then listen. Listen, obey, and do what it says. And what we'll see at the end is when people cannot refute, they can't refute Stephen. It's obvious that Stephen is right. His interpretation is right. His charge of sin against them is right. They can't answer him at all. So what do they have to do? They just have to kill him. They have to kill him and get rid of him, right? Because they can't. They can't silence him. They can't overcome him. They can't refute him. It's obvious that he's right, but they don't want to admit it. So they don't actually listen to him. They should listen, but they don't. Hear me. Okay, now here he goes. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. Right, the God of glory, the God who appeared to Abraham is the glorious God, the true God. Right, he's not an idol, he's not a false God, he's not an unglorious God. He is the true God who is a God of glory. And this God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Abraham originally lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which would be over in today, modern day Iraq. Okay, in the Bible times, you think of Babylon. Babylon, that area, is where he originally, that's where he originally lived. And God called him and told him to leave that area and to go to a land that he was going to show him. Right? And so Abraham left. He left Ur of the Chaldeans. He left some of his family that still lived there. And he migrated to go to the land of Canaan. But before he arrived at Canaan, they stopped in Haran. And he was in Haran for a couple of years. Okay, so he was in Mesopotamia first. Then he went west, and Haran would be north of the land of Canaan or north of Israel. Okay, this is where Haran would be. So he left Mesopotamia. He went to Haran, to the land that God was going to show him. Then verse 4. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So they left Ur, went to Haran. His father went with him. And then his father died in Haran. And after his father's death, then some of his family stayed in Haran. And then Abraham and his wife Sarah, his household Lot, they left Haran and went down into the land of Canaan, but some of his family stayed in Haran, and this is where he sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, was amongst the family members there. And then also later, when Jacob fled from Esau, he went back to his mother's, Rebekah, to her brother, who lived there in that area, and that's where he married Leah and Rachel. Were both in the area of Haran, and then they moved back down to the land of Canaan. Verse 5. It says, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. God gave the land to Abraham in the form of a promise, but he did not give it to him in that he never saw the fulfillment of that promise in his own days. He lived as a stranger, as an alien. He lived as a sojourner in the land of Canaan. that he never had. He did not possess even a foot's length of the land. He was an outsider. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner living in this land. He went there because God promised to give it to him, and he went by faith, believing that God would be faithful to fulfill his promises, though he himself never had a foot's length of it, and at this point in his life, he did not have any children. So God promised to give it to him and to his offspring, and for a period of time, he possessed none of the land, and he did not have any offspring who could inherit it after him. And yet, in spite of all of these obstacles, what did he still possess? He still had faith. He believed that God would do what he had promised. And we remember that the first bit of land that he possessed, he had to purchase. He had to purchase for a burial site for his wife, for Sarah, right? And he had to purchase it from one of the natives of the land. So he went there by faith, and he believed that God would give it to him, though he did not possess any of the land, and though he did not have any children. Verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge that nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that the land, that they would, he would become a great nation, but that they would not possess the land until after a time of 400 years of slavery. That they would go, that they would be sojourners in a different land, that they would be enslaved in that land for 400 years. Then God would judge that nation. He would bring them out by his mighty power, and then they would come and take inheritance of the land that God had promised to Abraham. So Abraham did not see it in his own day. Isaac did not see it in his day. Jacob did not see it in his day. Joseph did not see it in his day. But hundreds of years later, it would be before the offspring of Abraham had the realization of taking the land that God had promised to Abraham. Over 400 years from Abraham until Moses, until they actually take possession of the land that God promised to give to Abraham, right? In 400 years, right? That's a long time, right? Our country, America, we haven't even existed for 400 years. So we're talking a vast amount of time in between the promise when it was made and whenever it was realized, whenever they received the fulfillment. Yet, in spite of all of this, what did Abraham possess? He had faith. What did Isaac possess? He had faith. And Jacob, and Joseph, and the patriarchs, they had faith. They believed that in due time, God would fulfill his promises, and God would do what he had told him that he would do. It says in verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. God gave to Abraham the covenant, right? And circumcision was the sign of that covenant. Not that the covenant itself was circumcision. The covenant was a covenant of grace, a covenant of salvation that God gave to Abraham. And circumcision was the sign or the seal of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 explains the purpose of circumcision in the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? He's talking about the blessings of salvation, because that's what he's just quoted from Psalm 32, right? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So he's talking about the blessings of salvation, of the forgiveness of sins, of being justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Is that blessing of salvation only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham after God had already declared that he was righteous by faith. So circumcision then cannot produce the righteousness that makes one approved by God, because that righteousness has to come by faith, and that righteousness was already established in the life of Abraham before he received the sign of circumcision. He was declared righteous by faith in Genesis chapter 15, and he received the sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. So circumcision then was not something that produced righteousness in Abraham, but rather it was a sign or a seal of the righteousness that he already possessed. It was a symbol to show what God had already done in the life of Abraham and in his heart, meaning that he was regenerated. He had circumcision of the heart, which was then manifested outwardly, physically, visibly on his body as a testimony to what God had already done within him. And God did this intentionally, right? In the case of Abraham, Abraham is the prototype. He is the chief, the example. And how it was with Abraham is how it has to be with everyone else, right? That circumcision is only valid if you have the righteousness that comes by faith, right? And again, who is he talking to in Acts chapter 7? He's talking to Jews who are all circumcised, and where do they put their confidence? They put their confidence in their circumcision, right? But they're not putting their confidence in circumcision in the way that Abraham did. Abraham didn't put his confidence in his physical circumcision. He put his confidence in his spiritual circumcision, which was produced not by the will or by the hand of a man, but was produced by the will and by the hand of God. It was produced by a miracle of God, right? That's the covenant that God gave to Abraham. The covenant of circumcision, not merely physical, though there was a physical component, but primarily spiritual. And that's what he reiterates in verse 8. He became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Right? But who else was he the father of? He was the father of Ishmael. And was Ishmael circumcised? Yes, he was. But he did not receive the covenant of salvation. And then Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob was circumcised. But who else was Isaac the father of? He was also the father of Esau. And Esau was circumcised. But what benefit or what value was it to him? It was none at all, because he didn't have it spiritually, right? So these are the points that he's making. He's bringing these up. Yes, there was the covenant of circumcision with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, but it's not like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the only ones that were circumcised. There were others who were circumcised as well, and it did not benefit them because they did not have faith. Faith in who? In faith in Christ, right? Faith in Christ. This is what he's building toward. And then Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. Okay, verse 9. And the patriarchs, in the patriarchs, he's talking about the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob who became the heads of the tribes of Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel all came from the sons of Jacob that were born to him through Leah and Rachel and their maidservants. And he had the 12 patriarchs that came from Jacob. And later in their life, they became believers. But earlier in their life, they were not believers, right? They were not believers, though Joseph was. Joseph was a believer, but they were not believers. And therefore, they were evil and they did an evil thing to him. Verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Right? The patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Jealous of him because his father loved him. His father favored him. because Joseph was a righteous man who was trustworthy, and they were not like Joseph. Yeah. Right? So sometimes people will demean Jacob and they will demean Joseph as if Joseph got what he deserved because he was constantly rubbing it in his brother's face, and that Jacob shouldn't have done this. He shouldn't have favored Joseph over the others. But isn't it true in our own day? If somebody has two children and one's a reprobate and the other one is a hardworking, trustworthy, who is honest and successful and does what is right, well, of course they favor the one over the other. Of course they trust the one more than the other, and that's good and natural and right. And in the same way, Jacob favored Joseph and put him in charge of the others because he was trustworthy. He was a righteous man who was competent and who could do these things, and it was also established by a prophecy from God. For Joseph was receiving dreams, not through his own wisdom, but dreams that were given to him from God that were revealing to him what God would do for him. That God was going to elevate him in such a way that his father and his brothers would come and bow down to him. That this is what would happen. But they were jealous of him. They were jealous of him because of this. So they sold him into Egypt. Right? They intended to murder him, but instead decided to sell him as a slave. And so they sold him to Ishmaelites, who then took him to Egypt, and he was sold into the house of Potiphar. But God was with him. Right? God was with him. God did not abandon Joseph during all of his trials and afflictions, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions. Now, did he rescue him immediately? Did he rescue him on day one? No. It was many years before he was elevated to this position of prominence. But in due time, what did God do? He rescued him out of all of his afflictions. And even in the midst of his afflictions, God was still with him, rescuing him. He rescued him from Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce him and get him to commit adultery. He was with him in the prison. So even during his affliction, as a slave in Potiphar's home, God was with him, gave him favor in the eyes of his master, rescued him from Potiphar's wife. And then when he was thrown into prison, God was with him, gave him favor in the eyes of the warden, and he was elevated there in the prison and put over everything, and then even gave him favor with the other prisoners because he was such a good and righteous, upright man. And then in due time, God gave him favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, and he became the ruler over Egypt and over the entire household of Pharaoh. That God used Joseph and made Joseph the second in command, so that there was the Pharaoh, and then Joseph was under the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh gave him charge of everything, and he trusted him to do everything, and he did everything very, very well. He made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. Verse 11. Now, there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brother, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So here, just as God had predicted, through Joseph, a great famine arose in both Egypt and Canaan. And yet because of the wisdom of Joseph, the Egyptians had prepared, under his charge and leadership, had prepared during the 7 years of plenty for the famine that would come during the years of famine. And so they had food stored up in order to meet their own needs, but not only theirs, but those from surrounding nations were also coming to Egypt and were able to buy grain so that they did not perish during this great affliction. And this was the means that God used to bring Jacob and his family from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, where they would then ultimately be enslaved, and then God would deliver them in due time through the hand of Moses. So it was all ordained and brought about by God in order to bring everything about according to his purpose and his plan, and that's what happened. They went to get food, and then on their second visit, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and then ultimately they brought Jacob and the entire family came down to Egypt, and they became sojourners and dwelt there in the land of Egypt, and they would be there for over 400 years. Verse 14, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. 75 persons in all. In Genesis chapter 46, verse 26, it says that there were 66 in all. But here, Stephen is giving, in Genesis 46, it's only counting those who are from Jacob, not his children's wives. But here, when Stephen gives it, he's counting the wives as well. And that's why he says 75. I'd say that because there are people who will say that Stephen is contradicting Moses. Right. Well, let's actually look at that. Genesis 46, 26. Many so-called scholars today really like to lay into Stephen and say that his interpretation of the Old Testament and of these events, that he's butchering it, he doesn't know what he's talking about, he's misinterpreting all over the place. But this is not the case at all. And this is one of the things they like to point out. Genesis 46, verse 26. It says, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. Right? Notice there, not including who? His sons' wives. Right? But if you include his sons' wives, how many is it? 75. And that's what Stephen says. So there's no contradiction between the two. Okay, so 75 persons in all came with Jacob down to Egypt. So they had gone from Abraham, who was childless, to then he had Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob had the 12 patriarchs. And now by the time that they come to Egypt, there are 75 persons in all in the household of Jacob. So they've become a large household at this time, but they still are not a mighty nation. They're not a nation of millions of people, but that's what will take place during their time in Egypt. Verse 15, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So Jacob went and left the land of Canaan, and he went to Egypt, and that's where Jacob died, and our fathers, meaning the patriarchs. Joseph and the other brothers all died there in the land of Egypt. However, Jacob gave instructions, and Joseph gave instructions, that his burial site was not to be in the land of Egypt, but they were to be buried where? In the land of Canaan, to take them back to this cave that Abraham had purchased to bury Sarah in, which is where Abraham and Sarah were buried, and Isaac and Rebekah were buried, and then Leah was buried there as well. And then Jacob was taken back, and he was buried there, and then the other patriarchs were taken there, and then ultimately Joseph also, whenever Moses and them left Egypt to go to the land of Canaan, they took the bones of Joseph with them to bury them there. Now, why were they all going and being buried there? It's because of their faith. Because of their faith and their belief in the promise of God. Because they knew and understood that the land of Canaan was to them a sign and a symbol of the greater land of Canaan, which is the new heavens and new earth. And that's the land that they were looking for, right? They were not looking for a physical, visible dwelling place on this earth. They were looking for a spiritual, heavenly land. That's where their hope was. And their faith was manifested visibly and outwardly in their desire to be buried in that land that was to them a representation of the greater land of Canaan. Now, why do we say this? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is also a commentary on the faith of the patriarchs and what is taking place here. So Acts chapter 7 is a summarized history of what's taking place. And then Hebrews chapter 11 is focusing on the faith and showing how all of these events manifest and evidence the faith of Abraham and the patriarchs in the things that they are doing. Let's start reading in Hebrews 11 verse 8. This will bring us up to where we're at in our passage. Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Right? So there, Abraham had faith, and he was looking for something that was unseen. He was looking for something that was invisible, something that was spiritual. That's where his focus was. And this is, again, the problem with the opponents of Stephen. They're looking at merely physical things, but they're not seeing the spiritual thing behind it. They're fixated on the temple, but is the temple an end in itself? Is the law of Moses an end in itself? No, those things are there in order to point people to some greater reality. And who is that greater reality? The greater reality is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what are they doing to Stephen and the apostles? Wanting to kill them for preaching Christ. But Abraham was looking to Christ. Abraham and Moses and the patriarchs, they were looking to the greater spiritual reality and were not content to simply dwell and possess the physical. They wanted something greater. And that's what it says about Abraham. He was looking for the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Meaning, not an earthly city, but a heavenly city. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Right? They died in faith. They didn't receive what was promised, but they did receive it by faith. They saw it from a distance. They saw it from afar, and they admitted that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Well, who else are strangers and exiles on the earth? We are, right? We are, because our faith is in things that are unseen. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and it's not here yet. We have to receive it by faith. We believe in a Christ that we've never seen and a God we've never seen, right? We're putting all of our hope there. We have to be it by faith, and we live amongst people who have no interest in those things. That's why we're strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." Right? They're looking, right? Those who are strangers and exiles, everyone wants a homeland. Right? Everyone wants a place where they belong, where they have roots. Right? This is what they all want. So they are looking for a homeland. But what kind of a homeland are they looking for? Verse 15, "If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return." If they were merely looking for an earthly, physical homeland, then what would be the natural solution for Abraham? Go back to Ur. Go back to where you're from, where your family is, where you're familiar. He lived there for 70-something years. So go back to the land that you came from and go and live there. But was Abraham looking for an earthly homeland? No, verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." They're not looking for an earthly country. So when Abraham left to go to the land of Canaan, he was not looking for an earthly land. He was looking for a heavenly one. And God made known to him that the earthly land of Canaan was a symbol and type of the heavenly Canaan. And that's where his faith was. Verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received the promise, who was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So did Abraham believe in the resurrection of the dead? Yep. Well, according to that verse, he did. He believed that God could raise him from the dead. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So, this is what they did. This is how they lived. They were men of faith who understood that, yes, there were physical components to the worship of God that God gave to them and entrusted to them, but those things were not an end in themselves, but they were looking toward the greater spiritual realities that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 17. Okay, verse 17 says, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. As the time of promise drew near, the time of the fulfillment of the promise when God would both make Abraham into a mighty nation and also that God would give him this land that he had promised to give to him. The people increased and multiplied in Egypt. They increased greatly, and they increased so much that the Egyptians became afraid of them. The Egyptians were afraid that if one of their enemies came to war against them and the Hebrews sided with the enemy, they would be too much for them and that they would be able to overthrow them. So they became fearful of the Hebrews, and another king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Right? Again, we're dealing with hundreds of years who have passed, and this king didn't know Joseph, and how Joseph had been such a benefit and a blessing to not only his own family, but to who else? To the Egyptians, right? He had been a great blessing to the Egyptians, right? So he was venerated for a time, but as in all things, as time goes on, people forget. And the new Pharaoh did not remember those things, but now sees Joseph's offspring and his family and this nation as a threat. They don't remember Joseph and what he did. So now, instead of being favorable toward Joseph and his family, as the original Pharaoh was, this Pharaoh is now shrewd. He dealt with them shrewdly, meaning in a harsh way, in a harsh and difficult way, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. So he ordered them to commit infanticide, to kill the baby boys, to execute and murder, and to murder all of them, is what the Pharaoh had ordered them to do. So don't think that the killing of babies is something that's unique to our own generation. This has been going on since the beginning of time. And it's evil in every generation. It was evil for him to do that. And it's evil in our own day as well. This is what they did. They said all of the male children born to the Hebrews had to be killed, had to be executed. Verse 20. At this time, Moses was born. Right? So when Moses was born, it wasn't a time of happiness, prosperity, blessing, everything's going good and great. Right? It was like that during the days of Joseph, whenever they had the favor of Pharaoh, but now it's not. Now it's very difficult. And this is when Moses was born. Moses was born into a very difficult, with lots of tumultuous situation, a very difficult and hard situation. Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Now, what does that mean? Does this mean he was a good-looking kid, an attractive baby boy? Or does this mean that he was chosen by God? He was elected by God. He was loved by God. This is what it means. He was beautiful means that Moses was chosen by God to be the one who would lead the people, deliver them out of the land of Egypt. Let's look at a couple of passages to confirm this. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And the parents understood and knew this as well. So his parents knew that he wasn't just a another baby, right? All children are special, but some are more special than others. No, Moses was more special than others. He wasn't a common child, but rather he was one who had been ordained by God for this position. God had ordained for him to be the one who would lead the people out. He would be a ruler and a judge and a redeemer of the people of Israel and a type of Christ who would lead them out of Egypt and give this great display of the salvation of God, of what God will do spiritually for his people through the prophet who would be greater than Moses, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the parents understood and knew that Moses was beautiful in the sight of God, that God had chosen him for this task, and this is why his parents would not follow the edict of Pharaoh, but rather they disobeyed him at threat of their own life. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." So there it says he was a fine child, which is a beautiful child. And again, beautiful in what sense, right? Beautiful in what sense? Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, verse 2. Says, "Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her 2 sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" So there, Moses names one of his sons, the younger son, he named him because the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. His father and the God of his father saved Moses from certain death and execution when he was born. He was his help. Also, if we look over to Hebrews chapter 11 mentions the faith of Moses' parents. So Moses' parents were believers. Hebrews 11:23 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So there they saw that the child was beautiful, meaning that he was chosen by God, and they were not afraid of the king's edict because they had faith that God would do what he had promised. Another passage, a couple of passages that show the same type of thing with another person is 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So there, this child, Solomon, was loved by God. Loved by God, meaning what? Chosen by God. Chosen by God for salvation, to be one of his chosen ones, and then he would become the king after David. So the child was loved in the sight of God. Then one last passage, 1 Kings chapter 14. First Kings 14, verse 11. This is talking about Jeroboam and his household. It says, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house, and when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Jeroboam's child is sick, and he sends his wife in disguise to go to the prophet Ahijah in order to find out if the child is going to live or die. And now this is what he's saying. The child is going to die. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. So this child is going to die a natural death and have a funeral, whereas everyone else from the house of Jeroboam, if they die, the dogs are going to eat them if they live in the city, and if they die in the country, the birds are going to eat them, meaning they're going to have a disgraceful, miserable, horrible death. And no one wants to die and have a dog eat them, right? No, that's not good. If we die, we all want to have a dignified funeral and a dignified burial. But this one child who dies is going to die, is going to have a funeral, they're going to bury him. Everyone's going to mourn for him. Why? Because in him only is found something pleasing to the Lord. So this child was pleasing to the Lord, meaning he was loved by God. Loved by God, chosen by God, in the same way of Solomon, in the same way as Moses was, all the way back in Exodus chapter 2, as Stephen is mentioning here in chapter 7. Moses was born in that Moses was beautiful in the sight of God. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So we remember that Moses, for a period of time, was raised in his father's house, and then whenever they could not conceal him any longer, they put him in the river. And then he was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. And then he was raised in the court of Pharaoh and granted access to all the privileges that would be a part of that court, the education, the wisdom, the instruction, all of the things that would be a part of being in the court of Pharaoh. And he was a man who was mighty in word and deed. And so we'll stop there tonight in verse 22. And then we'll pick it up again next week in verse 23.